Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Jonah 1:17 to 2:10 and incorporates Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. And I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, and seaweed was wrapped around my head. And to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, you brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good, and I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Well, thank you, Audrey, for that reading. As you noticed, no doubt, we come today in our study of the book of Jonah to the second chapter. Now, as you read through the book of Jonah, you immediately notice that the second chapter is different. For one thing, the form is different. It's written in poetry, whereas the rest of the book is written in prose. For another thing, it's probably the most dramatic part of a very dramatic story. There are many twists and turns in the book of Jonah, but chapter 2 is the most unexpected, some would say the most incredible episode of the whole narrative. In fact, for those whose knowledge of the book of Jonah is limited to what they remember from Sunday school, this, no doubt, is the portion of the story that they do remember, Jonah and the whale. So let's look, to begin with, at this aspect of the story, the fact that Jonah was saved from drowning by a whale, or a huge fish, as most translations render it. The Hebrew word here for this animal is generic and not specific. And that means for sure that it was a huge animal, and it might well have been a whale. As we noticed a minute ago, this aspect of the story is very dramatic, but the writer of the book of Jonah is quite matter-of-fact about it. The whale is only mentioned a couple of times. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 17, read to us by Audrey. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the whale or the fish 3 days and three nights. Then we read that while he was there, Jonah prayed the prayer that has been preserved for us in chapter 2. And the only other mention of the whale is at the end of chapter 2, where we read, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." That's it. There's no attempt to dramatize this amazing event. It's almost as if this sort of thing happened every day. But this is the event that has provoked all the controversy surrounding the book of Jonah. People don't normally spend time in the belly of a whale or a huge fish and then get vomited onto dry ground. And for this reason, some modern scholars, have classified the book of Jonah as a fable or an allegory, or sometimes they call it a myth or perhaps a parable. But it's quite clear that the writer of this book did not intend his book to be viewed as a fable or a myth or a parable. As far as the writer of this book is concerned, he is writing history and not fiction. In fact, it's only in the last 100 years or so that scholars have suggested that this book of Jonah is not historical fact. The Jewish historian Josephus considered the contents of this book to be part of the history of the Jewish people. And of course, Jonah is referred to elsewhere in Scripture. In 2 Kings 14:25, for example, it mentions that Jonah was the prophet, was the son of Amittai, and it tells us that he lived in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the king from 782 to 753 BC. But for me, the most convincing evidence for the historicity of Jonah and his story is the word of our Lord himself. Jason mentioned this fact in last week's sermon. On 3 different occasions in the Gospels, Jesus was asked for a sign. And on each occasion, he answered that no sign would be given except the sign of Jonah. Matthew recounts one of these occasions in these words. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented, that is, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Now it's quite clear from our Lord's answer to the Pharisees that he considered the book of Jonah to be historical and not fictional. He says that at the last judgment, the men of Nineveh will condemn this generation. Why? Because the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but this generation refuses to repent. In other words, our Lord is affirming the historical accuracy of the record in the book of Jonah. But our Lord doesn't stop there. He clearly affirms the truth of what some consider to be the most incredible part of the book of Jonah, namely that Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. He says that just as Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. According to the Jewish way of reckoning time, that probably meant part of the first day, all of the second day, and part of the third day. That was the length of time our Lord spent in the grave before his resurrection. Now, there's no doubt that there are sea creatures big enough to swallow a man. For example, blue whales can measure 110 feet long and weigh up to 190 tons. This morning, I measured off the length of this room, of this gymnasium. It was about 60 feet from the stage to the back wall. That's about half as long as a blue whale. Whales have been known to swallow giant squid, which are much larger than a man. There have been several accounts of men being swallowed by sea creatures and surviving. Probably the best known is the case of James Bartley, who was a member of the crew of a British whaling vessel while he was attempting to harpoon a whale in the South Atlantic in 1891. He fell out of his boat and was swallowed by the whale. His fellow crew members finally killed the whale and hauled it onto the deck of the mother ship, and then they carved it up. They found Bartley unconscious, but still alive in the whale's stomach. After a few weeks of convalescence, he was able to return to his duties. And when he died about 20 years later, a tombstone was placed on his grave, which read, "James Bartley, a modern day Jonah." Now, some have dismissed this story of James Bartley as an urban myth, just as they dismiss the story of Jonah. By way of summary, therefore, if you start from the position that miracles do not happen, as many modern scholars do, then of course you will classify the book of Jonah as a fable or a myth. But if you start with the assumption that there is a God who is all powerful, who is in control, and that he can easily cause things to happen that we might classify as miraculous, you will have no trouble viewing the book of Jonah as historical. This is obviously the perspective of the writer of the book of Jonah. We see God in this book repeatedly intervening in Jonah's life. When Jonah foolishly attempted to run away from God, we read in chapter 1, verse 4, "Then the Lord sent a great wind upon the sea and such a violent storm that the ship threatened to break up." When the sailors threw Jonah overboard, that should have been the end of Jonah's life. Both he and the sailors fully expected that he would drown. The sailors even prayed that they would not be held accountable for killing an innocent man. But the Lord had other plans for Jonah. We read at the end of chapter 1, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." As we said, the Lord had other plans for Jonah. He had work for him to do. And so he preserved his life. It's true he did it in a fairly unconventional way, but he did save his life. And so we read, the Lord provided a huge fish. The Lord provided. We see the same phrase three times in the fourth chapter of Jonah. In verse 6, we read the Lord provided a leafy plant. In verse 7, we read the next day the Lord provided a worm. And then in verse 8, the Lord provided a scorching east wind. The Lord provided. This is a story in which God is actively involved. And in today's section, the Lord provided a huge fish. The Lord is able to control nature for his own purposes. And on this occasion, his purpose was to save Jonah's life. So God intervenes, using a huge fish for his instrument. Jonah does not die by drowning, but instead finds himself in the belly of a whale. And this, of course, is the turning point of the book of Jonah. Up to this point, Jonah's attitude has been one of rebellion. He has deliberately disobeyed God. When God asked him to go on a mission trip to Nineveh, he said no. And he didn't just say no. He got on a ship, which, as you can see from the map, was headed to Tarshish. And you can see on the map that that's at the far end of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about as far away as you could go by ship from Nineveh. We tend to smile condescendingly at Jonah. Did Jonah really think that he could escape God by going to Tarshish? Didn't he know that God is not limited by time and space? But before we judge Jonah too harshly, I think we need to examine our own lives, our own hearts, to see if perhaps we are saying no to God. Are we being obedient in all that God is asking us to do? Well, as we said in chapter 2, is the turning point in the book of Jonah. God ended Jonah's disobedience in a dramatic way. And Jonah's attitude changed just as dramatically from rebellion to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that God had saved his life. And so thanksgiving is the theme, really, of chapter 2. In fact, chapter 2 has been called a psalm of thanksgiving. It clearly is a psalm. Like all the psalms in the Psalter, it's written in poetry. And some of the themes and expressions in Jonah's psalm may also be found in the book of Psalms. Here are a few examples. Let's look first of all at the second verse of Jonah's psalm, which reads, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." This calls to mind Psalm 42, verse 7, where we read, "Deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me." Again, in Jonah's psalm, in this chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." This is reminiscent of the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 18, verse 4, "The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me." Well, I think it's safe to conclude that Jonah was very familiar with the book of the Psalms, and that his psalm, the one he wrote, was inspired by and patterned after some of the psalms that he knew best. So let's look a little more closely at Jonah's psalm. His psalm can be divided into two sections. Verses 2 to 7 are a poetic description of what Jonah thought would be his last moments on earth. And then verses 8 and 9 are Jonah's expression of grateful thanks to the God who saved him from certain death. Jonah begins his psalm with these words, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry." In this opening verse, we see two parallel statements. That's typical of Hebrew poetry. He says in the first statement, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." And then he says it, the same idea, a little differently. "From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." In both of these parallel lines, Jonah moves from his own cry for help to the Lord's gracious answer. Jonah knows he's about to die. In fact, he says in the second of these two lines that he feels he's already in the realm of the dead. The Hebrew word that is translated the realm of the dead in the NIV is the Hebrew word Sheol, which is the place where the wicked remain until the final day of judgment. Jonah knows that he's deliberately disobeyed God, and he fears that he will be abandoned in Sheol until the day of judgment. But he makes one final desperate cry for help. And then he says to God, "You listened to my cry." So in these two verses of Jonah's psalm, we see a word pair of call and answer. There is a call and there's an answer. We call and God answers. It's a word pair that we see over and over in the book of Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture as well. For example, Psalm 119, verse 145 says, "I call with all my heart, answer me, Lord." Or Psalm 86, verse 7, "When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me." In Psalm 91, verse 15, God says of the man who rests in the shadow of the Almighty, "He will call on me and I will answer him." These images of God who hears and answers appear again in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 24, where God says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." And finally, in Jeremiah 33, verse 2, we read, "This is what the Lord says, he who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name." Here's what he says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." It's a theme that runs throughout Scripture, our call and God's answer. The prophet Joel said, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Even our Lord had a similar invitation. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The Lord invites us to call on him. And that's what Jonah finally did in his moment of desperation. Before his near-death experience, Jonah had no intention of calling on the Lord. He wanted to get away from God. He was trying to run away. And then, as he says in verse 3, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." God had to take desperate measures to get Jonah's attention, because Jonah had turned his back on God. His life began a downward spiral. This is what happens when we turn our back on God. We become like the prodigal in Jesus' story. Our life begins a downward spiral. And before long, if we don't repent and return to our Heavenly Father, we will end up like that prodigal son, eating with the pigs, so to speak. Well, Jonah's downward spiral was not only spiritual, it was also physical. He refers to his spiritual descent in verse 4. He said there, "I said, I have been banished from your sight. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see his physical descent, which really symbolized his spiritual descent. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. Jonah felt that he could sink no further down. And worse still, he felt that he was trapped. There was no way to escape. His life was almost over. And at that moment, he repented and prayed to God. He says in verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." This was the turning point for Jonah. His rebellion finally ended. He stopped running from God. Actually, he repented. And repentance is another major theme of the book of Jonah. Jonah repented in this second chapter, and in the third chapter, we see the Ninevites repenting, from the greatest to the least of them. And we read that they put on sackcloth as a sign of their repentance. Of course, repentance is a condition of our salvation. We know that. But it's also something that we need to learn to do over and over as we become aware of sin in our lives. Repentance means turning away from sin. It's the right kind of turning away. The wrong kind of turning away is turning away from God. Like the Israelites, when we turn away from God, we replace him with worthless idols. In verse 8, Jonah says, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." Jonah understood that instead of turning away from God, as he had been doing, he needed to repent and instead turn away from his own sin. This is the right kind of turning away. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way: "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Jonah concludes his prayer in verse 9 with these words, "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord." And so Jonah makes a complete about turn, a 180 degree turn, as we say. He goes from a state of rebellion to a state of thankfulness. Jonah's thanksgiving is exuberant. It's expressed in shouts of praise. And Jonah ends his psalm with these words, "Salvation comes from the Lord." He has experienced salvation, and he knows where it comes from. It comes from the Lord. And what is his response? It is loud thanksgiving. And so Jonah's psalm ends on a strong note of thanksgiving. And I think it is this message that we need to take with us, that we need to take away from Jonah's psalm. Scripture urges us repeatedly to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness before God. We read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The book of Psalms, on more than one occasion, says to us, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." As you may have noticed, it's on the banner in front of us. Give thanks to the Lord. Gratefulness to God defeats our self-centeredness. Let me repeat that. Gratefulness to God defeats our self-centeredness. It tends to promote a joyful attitude. Paul urged the Ephesians, "Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." May this be true in all our lives.